the story so far. Jacob has cheated his brother Esau of his birthright, encouraged by his mother Rebekah, cheated Esau of his blessing as well. Esau is understandably furious and vows to kill Jacob. On the advice of his mother, Jacob leaves home to make the long and dangerous journey to stay with his mother's brother Laban. He reaches there safely after first having an encounter with God.
So the first part of our reading is Genesis 29, 14b, all the way through to 30. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years.
So after 20 years working for his uncle Laban, Jacob had grown prosperous and been blessed with 11 sons. He begins to realize that relationships with Laban and his extended family are going sour, and God speaks to him again.
So picking up this time from Genesis 31, verses 1 to 7. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me."
After talking over the situation with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, they decided to do a moonlit flit without telling Laban. They pick a moment when Laban is busy with shearing his sheep and leave, taking all their possessions with them. 3 days later, Laban discovers they are missing and pursues them. But on the way, God speaks to him in a dream not to harm Jacob. When they meet, Jacob justifies his action.
So still in Genesis 31, these are verses 38 to 42. "I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring your animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep, fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you.
Thank you. David will now come and give the message to us. Thank you.
Let's just pause to pray. Let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Bible's account of family life and human relationships is captivating because it so closely mirrors our day-to-day experience. And so it is that the Bible shows quite clearly the weakness and tragedy of human behavior, of individuals who turn away from God. And at the same time, the outstanding examples and sacrificial lives of those who have committed themselves to God and his purposes. And nowhere is this more clearer than in the story of Jacob and his family. Last Sunday, Nigel began the story and helped us to engage with the problem of sibling rivalry, how Jacob and Esau basically just couldn't get along. This morning, we're going to learn how cheating and deceit are equally destructive of family relationships. But amazingly, despite the worst examples of human behavior, God is still at work in Jacob's life. God cares. God does not let him go. And we'll discover that although Jacob starts with cheating, he ends with rescue. As an old CSSM chorus puts it, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And that's what Jacob discovered, and I hope what each one of us too can discover. As I have been reading these chapters over the last few weeks, and particularly looking at Jacob's life and behavior, one of the things that occurred to me is that cheating, to some extent, is a learned behavior. Now, we know from the Genesis account that Jacob was very close to his mother, Rebecca, whereas Esau was out in the fields hunting, Jacob stayed at home in the tents and obviously did some cooking as well. And Rebecca, in turn, had been very close to her brother Laban. And if you turn back a few chapters in Genesis, you'll discover how it was that Laban was instrumental in her marriage. So it's not surprising when things go pear-shaped in the family that Rebecca turns to Laban for help. And it's also not surprising that these three characters have something in common. Jacob, his mum Rebecca, her brother Laban. They were all cheats. They were all masters of deceit. I wonder what characteristics we model in our families. For our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters, our mum and dad, do we lie? break promises, deceive and cheat? If so, the chances are we will be influencing others, even if unconsciously. One of the delights of being a grandparent is looking after grandchildren. And our three-year-old granddaughter, Ellie, comes out with some surprising comments from time to time. A few weeks ago, I can't remember what she was doing, but I said, "No, you can't do that, no." And Ellie takes exception to no, and she turned around to me and she said in a grown-up way, "You have ruined the whole of my life." Well, she'd only been going 3 years, 3 years, but I suspect she had heard one of her teenage sisters saying that perhaps to her mum or to someone else. You see, we learn from others. We learn from others. And what are we teaching those in our family? Cheating is not only a learned behavior, it becomes a way of life. So with Jacob, it started when he persuaded Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of porridge. But it comes to a climax when he masquerades as Esau in order to deceive his father and get the blessing and maybe also the inheritance. But although Jacob actually goes along with the plan, it's actually his mother, Rebekah, who masterminds the plot. Jacob constantly comes up with objections, "Oh, I'm not hairy," and so on. And his mum shows him the way to get round it. But if we think Jacob and Rebekah are bad, we ain't seen nothing yet. Laban is the mastermind, the chief of deceit. Years later, Jacob the deceiver meets his match with Laban in an ingenious, yet I think fair to say, diabolical scam. And that's what it was. Jacob falls in love with Rachel and trades 7 years. Wow, that's a lot of dowry. 7 years of hard work to marry her. And as the Bible records in Genesis 29, verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Wow, he really had fallen head over heels in love. That 7 years seemed like a few days. One thing to note from that is that true love, and that's what Jacob had, true love is patient. Unlike today when restraints are so often flung away and people say, "Well, if you love me, come and sleep with me." No, Jacob loved Rachel, and so he honored her and was prepared to wait for 7 years. Just try, and I can't quite understand how it happened, quite honestly, but I guess it was a tent, and there were no lights, and it was dark, and they'd had a party, and maybe there had been a lot to drink as well. I don't know. But so it is that Jacob goes to bed for his honeymoon night. And it's not Rachel that goes in the tent with him, it's Leah. Next morning, they wake up, the sun rises, and to his shock, Jacob discovers the wrong woman in bed with him. I just can't conceive what went through his mind. But one thing I do know, he would have been angry. He would have been boiling mad. And I can just imagine the confrontation when he storms out of the tent to find Laban and says, "What have you done? You cheat, you deceiver." But perhaps the most extraordinary thing was that Laban was the consummate con man. He was completely unrepentant. And more than that, he justified his actions by cultural norms. And so he says, Jacob is storming away, and Laban calmly replies, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. finish this daughter's bridal week, then we'll give you the younger one as well, in return for another 7 years of work. Now, can you see what he's doing? Not only is he justifying himself, he's carrying out the second part of the con. If Jacob really had thought about it, he should have said, no, I'm going to marry Rachel now and you get no more years of work from me. But there it was, the second con. Laban had tied down Jacob to work yet another 7 years. 7 years for the wife he didn't want and 7 years for the wife he loved. Just reflect for a moment. Just try and think back all the hurt and pain that cheating had caused. First of all, we get Jacob, who's estranged from his brother Esau for 20 years. For 20 years, there was no contact. He never spoke to his brother. He lived in fear of his brother. Then just imagine Esau back home with mum and dad, with Isaac and Rebekah. He was so angry with both of them. And one of the reasons we know he was angry, he went out and married another Canaanite wife just to spite them. Just to spite them. Imagine the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. I doubt they were really on speaking terms after Rebekah had deceived her husband. But not just that family, the new family, Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Uncle Laban. Just imagine the tensions, for example, between the two sisters. Later on, Leah is to say, oh, you're trying to take away my husband to Rachel. Think what Rachel thought. And just imagine the relationship between Jacob and his father-in-law. It was frankly a nightmare scenario. And what we learn from this is that cheating and deceit wrecks lives. And it's not just about Jacob. Cheating and deceit wrecks our lives too. It wrecks our families too. One thing that, of course, we're aware is that cheating and deceit are universal. It's not just about families. And so you have it in sport. The good old Australians with their ball tampering, or Armstrong with drug taking in cycling. And then, of course, there are the scams that we're exposed to almost day by day. For almost 2 years, roughly weekly, we received a telephone call from TalkTalk telling us that, oh, you've got a problem with your broadband and we're going to fix it for you. Of course, it wasn't TalkTalk. It was someone ringing from India. And then there are exams. People cheat in exams. I remember teaching at the University of Malaya and discovered quite quickly that when the reports were given out at the end of term, a lot of the reports just disappeared, particularly those marked A or A+. It was the students stealing them so that they could copy them in the following year. And so it goes on in industry. So much cheating goes on. My daughter runs a motorhome business. A couple of years back, one of the hire customers said, oh, they had a problem getting back on time. They would be a day late. Please excuse them. What they didn't tell my daughter was that they had crashed the van and that they were getting a cheap bodge-up repair job done in the day before they returned it. Family and relationships. Deceit goes on. I hear people talking about how they have been deceived in relationships. And then we treat and cheat God too. Even the prophet Malachi accuses the Israelites of robbing God, of cheating God. But why do people cheat and deceive? Why? What's the purpose when they know the chaos it causes? It's because they are selfish. It's because of personal advantage. It's because they're trying to improve their chances at others' expense. It is sometimes to look better than they really are. maybe sometimes to protect themselves. But more fundamentally, Jesus pinpoints that the problem is essentially spiritual. Jesus was often at odds with the Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites. And the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word, hypokrites, meaning play actor. The Pharisees were the consummate play actors, deceit, cheats. They cheated the people. And so on one occasion, Jesus confronted them and he said this, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And we could add the father of deceit. The root problem of cheating, deceit, and lies is spiritual. It's a result of living in and being influenced by the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus comes to rescue us from that influence and bring us into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light. When we come to Jesus and follow his teaching, Jesus says this, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. But you know, it's not just worldly people who cheat. Christians and people of faith cheat as well. Why did Jacob cheat? We can't be sure, but I think largely because he didn't trust God for his future. In reality, Jacob didn't need to resort to cunning strategy because God was on his side. And later, Jacob acknowledges this truth to Laban. And he says these words, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed." This year, our vision as a church has been living as a family of God. And part of that truth of living as a family of God is knowing God as our Heavenly Father, knowing him as a Father who looks out for us, who cares for us, who provides for us. We don't need to cheat. We don't need to lie because we have a Heavenly Father who is on our side, who cares for us. But praise God, the story of Jacob doesn't end with cheating. It moves from cheating to rescue. God didn't give up on Jacob. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on our families. But rather, he worked in Jacob's life to change and transform his character for the future. And as I read the story again and again, it seemed to me that there were two main elements in how Jacob was rescued. The first one was simply this, that Jacob had a God encounter, a God moment. Just reflect for a moment. Isaac, his father, had blessed him, had prayed for him in depth, had soaked him in prayer, asking for blessing on Jacob's life. And I think it's no coincidence that within a few days of Jacob leaving home, within a few days of that prayer, he had a deep experience of God, described in Genesis chapter 28. The prayer of his father, I believe, was the start of a change and transformation. And the challenge for us is, have we given up on change and transformation in our families, in the people who seem far from God? Couldn't we be like Isaac and pray and bless our families and family members, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our partners, and so on? Couldn't we really bless them and pray for them in depth so that God begins a work for them? Jacob's experience was dramatic and transformative. And Jacob is led to acknowledge, surely the Lord is in this place. And subsequently, Jacob makes a new commitment to God. I believe this was the beginning for Jacob to rescue him from his life of cheating. But this was just the beginning. And it's the same with us. Sometimes we will have an experience, a God encounter, a touch of the Holy Spirit, a conviction of sin, a beginning. But it is only the beginning. God doesn't leave us there. He carries on working with us. And so God not only met with Jacob in a dramatic way, but he continues to discipline or mold Jacob through firstly bringing him face to face with the consequence of cheating through the actions of his uncle Laban. I don't think that was any coincidence. I think Jacob had to see and realize the consequence of his actions shown in the life of someone else, where he had to suffer the consequence. But not only that, not only was Jacob faced with the consequence of cheating, but for 20 years, he lived a life of hardship. The next 20 years for Jacob were far from easy. He was repeatedly cheated by his father-in-law, and he started with nothing. He could have only traveled with perhaps the clothes and a few provisions. He had nothing when he came to Laban's home. And so he had to start from nothing. And he had to provide for a family of two wives, two concubines, and 11 sons. It was no easy task. And this is Jacob's description of his experience. And he says this to Laban, "I've been with you 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen, by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. That was not an easy or secure life. And yet I believe that God used that hardship to teach, to discipline Jacob." The writer to the Hebrews picks up this kind of idea and expresses it in slightly different ways in Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning at verse 4. And the writer says this, "In your struggle against sin," okay, Jacob read, "in your struggle against cheating, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.' Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" So as Jacob endured those 20 difficult years, God was disciplining him and molding his character to the point that Jacob eventually acknowledges that scheming and deception are no substitute for trusting God. And so as Jacob eventually parts with Laban and confronts him face to face, he has this to say in Genesis 31, verse 42, "But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." And so it was that God spoke to Laban and said, "Let Jacob go." You see, God was on his side. What can we learn from this? One of the things we can learn is that hardship can be God's tool to discipline us. Very often we get the wrong idea of what discipline means. I guess maybe it doesn't happen very much these days, but in the old days, you used to visit the discipline master in school, and he would have a cane or a rotan, and he would punish you. But that's not the meaning of discipline. Discipline comes from a Latin word, disciplus, which means learner or learning. And the whole point about discipline is to learn. God is helping us to learn new truths. God is helping us to learn to change our character, to be more like Christ. As Paul, writing to the Christians of Rome, puts it like this: we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hardship and suffering are not sent by God to punish us, but they are allowed by God to mold and transform our lives. And so it is, as we trust God amidst pain and difficulty, so he pours his love into our hearts through his Spirit as we trust him. Looking back in my own life, I can think of times when life was really, really difficult. And it was those times when I grew most in my Christian faith. Perhaps the most dramatic and horrific time was in my teenage years. My father suffered continuously from depression, and he was in and out of a mental hospital. They didn't treat so much with drugs in those days. And it got so bad, because he was in and out of hospital, he was out of work. And so financially we faced difficulties. And then, to cap matters, because of the stress at home, my mum also ended up in a mental hospital. It was really a nightmare scenario. But it was in those circumstances that I turned to God. And it was in those circumstances I learned to trust God. And it was in those circumstances my Christian faith and life grew more than at any other time in my 70 over years. The Lord can teach us through hardship and suffering. Well, what can we conclude from all this? Jacob's name means deceiver, and he lived up to it during his early years. His deceit, as well as the deceit of others, caused unbelievable hurt and broken relationships in that extended family. But God, in his mercy, reached out to Jacob and rescued him. I think firstly through the prayer of his father, secondly through that God encounter at Bethel, and thirdly through that 20 years of hardship. Jacob was transformed to the point where he was no longer known as Jacob, the deceiver, but given the new name, Israel, the one who struggles with God. And through Jacob become Israel, a nation was born. But what about you? Where are you in life's journey? Are you still living a lie? Has deceit wrecked relationships in your family? Perhaps in your neighborhood with your next door neighbor? Or maybe in your place of work? Or maybe even here in church? Know this: God has not given up on you and those you love. There is a way back to God, and his name is Jesus. The way back begins maybe when someone prays for you. Maybe you come at the end of the service to the prayer team and someone prays for you. It may be even as you listen to this message, when the Spirit convicts you of the things that are wrong in your life. And the journey will continue as you trust God to discipline you and day by day transform your character. Let's pray together. Let's just be quiet for a moment before God, just thinking through and examining our lives. And just listen to the words of the psalmist's prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.